Do you feel like in your life you have a mission? Do you in your life have a calling, a purpose? Now, I want you to move past what I would hope would be the initial layer that's the same for all of us. Hopefully, we have driven the point home together and we've studied this enough together to say, yes, my purpose is to bring glory to God. That belongs to all of us. But I'm asking about that next layer, that next level, the how of your life. How has God particularly called you to bring glory to Him?
Great question, isn't it? We've got some marvelous answers for you in the way of some extremely great illustrations in the lives of some true Christian celebrities. Not necessarily center stage guys, but those guys that helped the center stage guys, if you know what I mean. The second fiddles that really made a difference. Welcome to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. For the last couple of weeks, we've been focused on Colossians 4, verses 15 through 17, and those true celebrities. Today, we continue looking at some of these folks who really made a difference, challenging you to do the same. Here's Pastor Steve, today's program.
Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 4. About 9 months ago, and I don't know the exact count, but I think about 28 sermons ago, we started a series in the book of Colossians. And on that day, we spoke of the fact that Colossians speaks of the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ, and that we would encounter Christ, particularly in chapter 1 and 2, in one of the most glorious ways that he's presented in all of Scripture, as supreme over all of creation. But this Christ who is supreme and who is magnificent and splendid is also our personal Savior. And He has done all that is necessary to redeem us. And we have received Him and are commanded to walk in Him, to live after Him, to not just be saved by Him, but to pursue what it means to look like Him, to be Christ-like. This is to impact all relationships. We were challenged with the fact that we are in Christ, and like that church that was in Christ but in Colossae, we're in Christ but we're in this world. And that poses a particular challenge to live in Christ and to live in the world that we've been placed in, to live in San Gabriel, that we have a responsibility before the world to live out what it means to be in Christ. That has implications for everyday life. It has implications for our relationships with our husbands, with our wives, with our bosses, with those who work under us, with our children, with our parents. That to be in Christ means something. It has to impact the way we live. And if it doesn't impact the way we live, maybe it's because we don't know Christ. That's the challenge Paul puts in front of us. This is what it means to follow after Christ. The other thing that's brought up significantly in this book is the issue of these false teachers, those that rise up, very much in our day we see the same kind of thing, and say, yes, Christ is great, but He's not enough. And Paul says, no, He is enough. He is all you need. If you have Christ, you have everything. And so we've looked at the sufficiency, the power of Christ for all of life. And we come today to the last few verses of this book. It's always hard for me to leave a book, so who knows? I might decide to do 4 more weeks. We'll see. But you feel so attached to a particular church, a particular setting, a particular author, and you feel so connected to it. It's hard to come to the end of any particular study. And then I'm reminded there's lots of other books, and we'll be just as connected to them as we move forward. The question I would put in front of you as we think of these final verses in this letter to the Colossian church is this. Do you feel like in your life you have a mission? Do you in your life have a calling, a purpose? Now, I want you to move past what I would hope would be the initial layer that's the same for all of us. Hopefully, we have driven the point home together and we've studied this enough together to say, yes, my purpose is to bring glory to God. That belongs to all of us. But I'm asking about that next layer, that next level, the how of your life? How has God particularly called you to bring glory to him? And to challenge you to move from the realm of the theoretical and the broad theological, yes, I live to bring glory to God. That is true and that is right and that is good. But what are the implications of that? And not just for all of us, yes, I need to do the will of God, I need to be obedient to scriptures. Those are true of all of us, but in what particular way has God called you to bring glory to him? What is your mission? When you read the stories of people that impact the world, they're people with mission. They're people with purpose. You think of great men in our own country's history, men such as the founding fathers who had a single-mindedness in their approach. This is what we must do. Oftentimes, they had utter disregard for everything else for the sake of the cause. You read or see anything about President Lincoln, and he had a mission, a particular task to end slavery in this country because he saw that as necessary to ultimately preserve the Union and devoted himself single-mindedly to that task. I think of men such as Jim Elliot or his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, with such a single-minded task to reach a particular people for the gospel no matter the cost. Certainly in Scripture, there's story after story of men and women like this. Noah's told by God to build a boat. That was his mission. Every day, decade after decade, Noah, what are you doing today? I'm building a boat. What are you going to do tomorrow? I'm going to build a boat. How about the next day, the next year? Well, I'll be building a boat. How long are you going to do this until the boat's built? Then what are you going to do, Noah? I'm going to get in the boat, right? I mean, that was his single mission in life. You don't know Noah without knowing the ark, right? Because that's what God had called him to do, and it was his mission. Certainly, we can look at the life of our Lord and say the same thing, that for his disciples, their eyes were closed to it, but how often he said to them, I'm headed to Jerusalem, and he'd tell them why, and I'm going to be spit upon, and I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be scorned, and I'm going to be abused, and I'm going to be put up on a cross, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And he says it that clearly. This is my mission. This is where I'm headed. I'm headed to Jerusalem for this particular purpose. All of these people in scriptures, they lived under that broad umbrella, the desire to bring glory to God, but they had particular tasks, particular purpose. And so I want to ask you that question this morning and get you thinking about that question in your own life. What task has God called you to do? What mission has he given you? What has he put in your life where you can say, this is why I'm here? Beyond the generic broad to bring glory to him, but to bring glory to him in this way. And to think through that. We'll see this, Lord willing. I think it's a challenge and a lesson that comes from these final verses. If you look at them with me, starting in verse 15, this is where we ended last week. Paul is giving his greetings. This might be a section of scripture we'd be tempted to skip over. This is the acknowledgments section, but I think it's rich in lessons for us. He says in verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. We have in verses 15 and 16 his final greetings, and then in verse 17 he issues this exhortation to this man to Archippus, and then in verse 18 you have his final request and desire expressed for these people. But we look at the greetings first, and there's a number of lessons I think we can take from this. Greet, he says, verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea. This letter was going to Colossae, in the church of Colossae, but about 10 miles to their west was another little town called Laodicea. And we're getting a little insight into how Paul's letters worked. He sent it to a church, but then that letter was passed on. He says, in a moment, I want this to be read to the church of Laodicea, and then I want you to read the letter that I wrote to them. Now, we don't have the letter that he wrote to Laodicea. We don't know what letter that was. Some believe it was the book of Ephesians. Others believe it was Hebrews. We don't know. But nonetheless, there's this letter that comes to the church of Colossae, and he said, after you're done reading it, I want you to pass it on to this other church so that they can read it. And I got to tell you, I'm particularly encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by that because it reminds me that Paul's writings, though they were born out of a particular occasion, that is, the issue that rose up in the Colossian church, and he's writing to a particular group of people in a particular place, in a particular time, that the truths that he has for them, that God lays in his heart to bring to that church, are not exclusive to that church. And it's his intent that these words that he knows to be scripture and inspired by God be passed on. That they would go to the next church. And if you will, by connection, to the next church and the next church and the next church and finally to us. And that when we read these words, we read a letter that was intended to be what's called a circular letter. That is a letter that would go throughout the churches and be read and be seen as authoritative and binding upon the hearts of believers. And so, though I'm not a Colossian, though I am not in the Colossian church, and though the heresy that existed and that church no longer exists, I can still be ministered to by these words that were presented 2,000 years ago. That was Paul's intent. And he asked that they be read in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, this is modern-day Turkey, and this is, in modern-day, one of the most unevangelized parts of the world. And we know something of what happened to the church of Laodicea, don't we? Let me remind you of where they come up again in Revelation chapter 3. In verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. These are the words of Christ to the church of Laodicea just 30 years after the writing of the book of Colossians. Why? Because you say, I am rich and I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched and pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he challenges them to repent. Just 30 years after having a letter come to them written by the Apostle Paul, this church now is of such a taste that God says, Christ says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You are useless. You're not good for anything. You're not hot. You're not cold. You're useless, and I will spit you out of my mouth. You've become comfortable in your setting. You are pitiable and poor, and yet you think you're rich and prosperous. Do you remember, anybody remember Steve Camp? That's like, I know Mark will, that's like vintage 80s Christian rock, right? Steve Camp wrote a song called Living in Laodicea, and it came to my mind this week. And he wrote it as kind of a testimony and then ends with a plural, but that we're all living in Laodicea. And the fire that once burned bright, his prayer, he says, is don't let it grow dim. And the very things that I once said I would die for, I've now forgotten. Because the world's become my friend. That's exactly what happened to this church. That's exactly the danger that exists for every church. That's the danger that exists for our church. That in a desire to become friends with the world, in a desire to appeal to the world, in a desire to think we're prosperous and we're happy and things are good, we forsake our love and we become lukewarm. And the word and the truths and the things that we would say, I would die for those things, are forgotten. Just 30 years. Just 30 years removed from this time. There's a great lesson in that for us, a great reminder that heritage does not save you. A great reminder that no matter how orthodox we've been, and no matter how firmly we've held on to truth and how committed we are to the word, we are one generation away from being lukewarm if we despise our responsibility to disciple the next generation. We are one generation away from being a church that would be described by Christ as being spit out of his mouth if we don't stay firm. You cannot, as a church, rest on your laurels. We cannot speak to how firmly we used to hold the truth. We cannot speak of our heritage. We can praise God for it, but the responsibilities are ours today. The stewardship rests with us. We hold on to it. What will we do with it? Will we pass it on? Will we be faithful? And so we see a corporate example of what we saw with men such as Demas in the previous section. Well, the second note in the greeting, give my greetings to the church of Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And this is fascinating. It's fascinating kind of in a geek sort of way, actually. So I don't know if you're going to find it fascinating, but the word nympha is spelled the same whether it's a man or a woman. And so there's huge debate among geeks about whether or not nympha is a man or a woman. I believe she's a woman, and there's reasons for that. And part of the problem is the only way to know the difference in Greek is where the accent mark lies. But in the original Greek, there were no accents, so it's all based on the next pronoun. And the manuscripts disagree. Was it her house or his house? I'm going to ask you to trust me. It's her house and this is a woman. Okay, so Nympha is a woman and she's living in this area and she has done what so many others had done in this time. She opened up her home for the church. Now, this is a remarkable thing to do. Remember, Paul is in prison. And though the church is growing and it's moving out, it's also experiencing great persecution. So to mark your home out as the one where people can come and meet would make you a target for persecution. Because she's listed without her husband, it is likely in this setting that she's probably a widow or single. And she said, you can use my home. My home is open to you. My home is available for the meeting of the church. Just a passing note, you cannot read the pages of the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, but certainly the New Testament, to see what Christ had done in regard to women. They play such a significant role in the story and the life of Christ in the early church, starting with Mary, of course, and Elizabeth and Phoebe and Priscilla and Lydia and all these women that were so key in the moving forward of the new church. And I say that to say this, that The view that we believe Scripture teaches in regard to male headship, in regard to the home, and in regard to the church is gravely misunderstood and oftentimes, I think, misrepresented by the very people that hold to the position. Any view of male headship, that is that God has given the responsibility to men in particular to lead the church and to lead the home, any view of male headship that denigrates the role of women in ministry and in the church is simply unbiblical. And so there's got to be a balance there where we understand, yes, God has called men to lead, but women are essential in the moving forward and the functioning of ministry. That is exactly how the New Testament presents it. There's no apology. It's just that we see women time and time again involved in the ministry and the life of Christ and in the church. And the greetings here are to the house that's in her church. Now, there is a modern day house church movement. And I think this gives opportunity just to make a brief note on it. There are good things about it, and so I don't want you to hear me condemning it. But there's no mandate for us to meet in a church. When you read Acts, or maybe in your devotions, you're reading through the New Testament, you're like, boy, the church met in homes. Should we be meeting in homes? And the answer is no. There's no mandate in Scripture to do that. In fact, prior to meeting in homes, they met in synagogues, but there's really not a big synagogue movement, church movement today. But there are advantages to meeting in homes that we have to fight as a church that meets as a large congregation. We have to fight to maintain. And oftentimes, that requires us to meet in homes. Sometimes we call them small groups, sometimes they're Bible studies. But you come on a morning like this and you're sitting in a group such as this and then maybe even you move to a Sunday school class and there's 30 or 40, there are inherent weaknesses in this structure. You cannot get all that you need in the Christian life in this 3-hour block on a Sunday morning. You can't do it. There is great joy to come together and sing the way we've sung together this morning, to take communion together as the body of Christ, to do these things as a corporate body, to sit under the teaching of the word. These are things that God commands and that we can do together that are uniquely done in a large setting. But accountability, genuine accountability, rarely happens on a Sunday morning. Fellowship happens in spurts, but oftentimes it's interrupted. Real prayer can happen in small chunks, and it should, but if that's all of your prayer life, if that's all of your fellowship, if that's all of your accountability, you're going to fall woefully short of your needs as a believer. And so there is something to commend to us in these newer movements that looks at the New Testament and says, if we're going to be the church God's called us to be, we got to get together in smaller groups. We got to get together and be doing the things that God has called us to do and hold one another accountable to apply these things that we're learning. These are Paul's greetings to these people in Laodicea and to the people in Colossae. And then he gives a charge in verse 17, and this is a fascinating verse to me. Verse 17, he says, "Say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord." Now, you know what I'd love to do? Just because I think it's fun, I'd love to give you 20 minutes on the life of Archippus and explain to you who this guy is and why he shows up in Colossians 4. Here's the problem. We have no idea. We don't know who he is. We know nothing about this guy. We don't know his role in the Colossian church. We don't know if he's an elder. We don't know if he's a leader. We don't know if he's involved and his home is also open. We know nothing about it. But Paul, at the end of this letter, sees fit to say, by the way, tell Archippus, make sure he finishes well. Now, I'm imagining being Archippus. And you're sitting together on a Sunday morning and so-and-so gets up. We have a letter this morning from Paul. And here we are, we're going to read this letter together, and they read through it beginning to end. And as they get toward the end, you're Archippus, you've been hanging on your seat, listening to every word of this letter, as everybody else in the room has, and it says, "And say to Archippus." Huh, what happens at that moment? The whole room, right, turns to Archippus. And they're looking at this guy. I don't know who he is, but I know everyone's watching him right now. Paul says, "Say to Archippus," right here in the third row, "Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord." Everybody else is going, "Ooh." Like, I don't know if this is an exhortation. I don't know if this is an encouragement. We don't know if Archippus is doing well. We don't know if he's doing bad. We just know he better finish well, right? And so Paul says, "Archippus, tell him, see to it that he fulfills the ministry that he has received in the Lord." You've just read a list of faithful men, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Epaphras, Luke, these men that are faithful, these men that are standing next to Paul, standing firm with Paul. And he says, tell Archippus to finish well. We can only guess what the specific duty might have been, but the command is clear. Finish strong. See to it that you fulfill the ministry you've received in the Lord.
And you're listening to Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne from San Gabriel Community Church. If you have questions or comments about the broadcast, maybe you have a prayer request, please reach out to us. We'd love to help out any way that we can. You can reach out to us at 626-656-1000. Or stop by our website and drop us an email, sangabrielcommunity.org. If you're looking to join us for worship, we meet at 9 a.m., Sunday school at 10:45, and directions and information, again, can be found at sangabrielcommunity.org or by simply calling 626-656-1000. By the way, as you stop by our website, you'll find an archive of past sermons available to listen to, information about us, who we are, what we believe, and why. Pastor Steve's blog is available from our website as well, and information about San Gabriel Christian School. Please stop by sangabrielcommunity.org or call 626-656-1000. Please remember, as you contact us, this is a listener-supported ministry. As you link arms with us prayerfully and financially, we are able to continue the ministry here in the greater Los Angeles area. Please consider that as you contact us, won't you? Thank you so much for spending time with us today. We look forward to seeing you next week at this same time for another broadcast of Growing in Grace with Pastor Steve Ballantyne. Growing in Grace is the ministry of San Gabriel Community Church.